please turn with me in your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And that can be found on page 301 in your pew Bibles. Earlier in the week, I had told Tim that our scripture reading would be 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 25. But as I studied the passage a little more, I saw how important including verses 1 through 5 are. So we're going to be reading the whole of chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, going down to verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he has exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.' So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, and they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, 'You shall not go up. Circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines.' And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by it and by the power of your Spirit, we would be built up as your people into a temple that you would delight to dwell in, that the gates of death cannot conquer itself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in our text today, we are given four representative pictures of David's kingdom. And these pictures are not given in strict chronological order. For example, the taking of the city of Jebus, which is picture number 2, given in verses 6 through 10, more than likely occurred a significant amount of time after the Philistines' attack on David in the valley of Rephaim, which is picture number 4, given in verses 17 through 25 of our text. Furthermore, Hiram's sending of his messengers to David to help him build Solomon's temple likely happened much later in David's reign than our text records today. Which begs the question, if these pictures given are not given in strict chronological order, what does the author intend to convey by them? Oftentimes in ancient texts like this one, a highlight of the king's whole reign, his whole kingdom, would be given shortly after his ascension to the throne is described. And that is what we have here in our text. These four pictures of David's kingdom function like something of a collage or a highlight clip to give us an overall sense, a broad scope picture of what David's entire reign was like and what were its high points. And by observing what David's kingdom was like today, we can better understand the nature of our Lord's kingdom, for he is called the Son of David, and not just Son of David, but David's Lord as well. He is the one, Jesus Christ, who inherits and inhabits the throne of David forever. And by seeing what David's kingdom was like, we can grow in our understanding of what Christ's kingdom is like, the one that we are citizens of, and the one that this whole world is currently under. So we're going to take a look at these four portraits of David's kingdom. Picture number one comes in verses 1-5. And it is a picture of peace and unity finally coming to the people of God. Peace and unity finally coming to the people of God. For 7 years now, Israel as one nation had been at civil war with each other over two houses, the house of David and the house of Saul. And before that internal war was created, Israel was constantly in danger from powerful external foes, mainly the Philistines and many others. But now, under David, Israel was about to enjoy an unparalleled peace and unity from within their own ranks, a unification of all tribes under one king. A peace and a unity that would tend towards productivity and becoming what God intended for the nation of Israel to always be, a kingdom of priests and a light to the nations. And so in verses 1-5, the elders of Israel come to David and they anoint him king. And this time, not just king of Judah only, as they did back in chapter 2, but king over all of Israel. And while they do so, they make three confessions that they have learned during the long history of animosity and civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And these confessions lend towards Israel's understanding of the unity and the peace that the ascension of David has brought to them. First, the people and the elders confess that David is bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. This comes directly from Deuteronomy 17, where Moses is instructed by God concerning the king that the Israelites are to set over them. And that reads, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." It is to be one from among their own ranks. And this is what the elders confess of David. He is one of them. The second thing that they confess is that David acted like a king, a kingly shepherd, long before they anointed him king. They confess that David was the one who led Israel out and brought them in. Now, this is a word picture that comes from the shepherd field, from pastoral imagery. Shepherds would have led the sheep out of the pen in the morning so that they could graze, and they would have led the sheep back into the pen at night so they would not be attacked by wolves. And without this leading in and leading out, sheep would either starve or they would be sheep for the slaughter to wolves. And this shepherd imagery of a king of Israel is a long-standing tradition in Israel by the time David is called the shepherd of Israel. And I want to show you that just in two texts. Numbers chapter 27, verse 17, Moses is about to be put out of office, and he desires for a new leader to replace him. And he prays this to the Lord. He says in verse 16, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So Moses' prayer upon his departure is that God will arise a man from among their own ranks to be shepherd of Israel, to lead them in and to bring them out. And this gets applied to David before he is king in 1 Samuel 18, verse 16. 1 Samuel 18, verse 16 reads, "But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before him." It's a picture of a shepherd. And so the elders admit that long before King David was anointed as king, he acted as if he were the king. He led them in and he brought them out. And thus he qualified himself to be a good shepherd. And of course, our Lord comes and he calls himself the good shepherd of the sheep. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 32, upon Jesus' resurrection, before he was crucified, he told his disciples that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered, speaking of his crucifixion and the grief that would come upon the disciples and the doubt and the anxiety and the worry. And yet the first message that he gives to the women who meet him upon his resurrection in Matthew chapter 26, verse 32, is, "Go instruct my disciples that I am going out before them." Again, picking up on this shepherding imagery, that God's people will never be, again, a sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus, upon his resurrection life, will forever be their shepherd. And David certainly models Jesus in this regard. And finally, and climactically, the elders confess that God's word promised that David would be king over Israel. Despite all the scheming, conniving, killing, and betraying, God's promise to David and the kingdom was not thwarted by a prolonged, intense opposition of men from within and enemies from without. Saul desired to keep the throne. Abner desired to ascend to the throne. The Gentiles desired that there would be no throne in Israel at all. And yet, despite all this opposition, God's promise to David that he would be king over not just Judah, but all of Israel, is the thing that wins out. And this serves to illustrate the simple yet profound principle. It is God's word that governs the course of history, despite man's ambition. Israel, by God's promise, had become one nation, united under one king, having peace and a unity unparalleled yet in Israel's history. In the time of the judges, occasionally you see tribes merging together for one purpose, and usually something good comes of their unifying together. You can think of the tribe of Benjamin and Judah making a pact with one another to take a certain plot of land and succeeding in doing so. And under Saul, Israel began to look much less like 12 separate tribes, but a nation as a whole. But it really is under David's reign and his ascension that brings about unity of Israel as a whole. And so this first picture, one of peace and unity, finally coming to the people of God upon the heel of David's ascension, so it is with our Lord's reign. It is his ascension that brings an unparalleled peace and unity amongst God's people. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is addressing a church that is coming together and expressing disunity and dysfunction rather than unity. And he calls them to unity by evoking the age-old Jewish Shema. Remember, the age-old Jewish Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6 goes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that was not just a call to worship God alone, but a call for all of God's people everywhere to be united. Just as God is one, so also God's people are called to be one. And Paul takes this age-old Jewish prayer and transforms it with Christ. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, but also one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And so this first portrait of David's kingdom calls us as citizens of the kingdom, of the one supreme Lord Jesus Christ, David's son, yet David's Lord, to be, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all. And that is what Israel was becoming, one nation under one God, under one king, David. Picture number two comes in verses 6 through 10. And picture number two depicts David taking the city of Jebus and making it his capital city, Jerusalem. And it is a picture that depicts both God's conquering king and the faithfulness of God. And to understand what a highlight this would have been in David's reign, we must understand the history of the city of Jebus itself. To understand the significance, we must know what has gone at past times in Jebus. And for that, I want to point you to a couple passages. First thing, that it was a city allotted to Benjamin by Joshua. And you can see this in Joshua chapter 18, verse 28, which I will briefly read you. Israel is beginning to take the land, and so God instructs Joshua to portion out the land for the tribes of Israel. And in 18, verse 28, it reads, when he is portioning out lands to Judah, Zelah, Eleph, Jebus, which is Jerusalem. So he portions out this city. It is to be the inheritance of the tribe of Benjamin. And because Judah borders upon the tribe of Benjamin, this city would have been a strategic position for Judah to acquire so that their enemies wouldn't have a stronghold right in the midst of their tribe. And so Judah tries to take the city. And that is recorded in Joshua 15, verse 63. And there reads, as for the Jebusites, the city of Jebus, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So the tribe of Judah surrounding the city of Jebus tries to take it over and yet fail to do so. And then Benjamin later tries. And that attempt can be found in Judges chapter 1, verse 21. After Judah's failure, Benjamin gives it a shot. And there it says, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The city of Jebus had been impregnable to the Israelites down to David's day. Judah tried and they failed. Benjamin tried and they failed. And they even merged together and tried together and failed as well. It had been a thorn in Israel's sides for centuries at this point. And yet, the way the author of Samuel rhetorically frames this brief portrait purposely conveys the ease with which David takes this city. There's actually a Hebraic wordplay in this picture that depicts David taking the city of Jebus. The beginning and the ending of this picture are framed by the Hebrew word yalak. Now, yalak means to carry on or to march on. And it is literally depicting something of a movie scene that we are all familiar with. Do you know when you are watching perhaps a heroic movie and the main character is walking along the path that he is supposed to be, and the whole movie has been building up for this final showdown with the rival who seems to be equally matched, and so finally he meets the rival and he is about to fight him, and yet rather than watching this intense fight, the camera pans out, and then the immediately next scene is the hero continuing along the path while the enemy is in tattered pieces on the side. Apparently it wasn't an equal match, and not much had actually happened that could disturb the hero's path to greatness. And that is how this account of David is framed. Here is the city of Jebus, which had been a thorn in Israel's sides for centuries, could not be taken by the tribe of Judah or Benjamin. And yet as soon as David becomes king, he marches out and you think there's going to be this big showdown and the Jebusites mock him. Surely David will not come in here. And yet David takes it, no problem, and actually renames it after himself, the city of David. David yalaked. He marched to Jebus, and then in the next frame, and David yalakt. He marched on to greatness. It is as if Jebus was merely another step in the infamous career of David himself. And the brevity of the account further highlights the ease with which David took this city. The Jebusites say, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. And then with simplicity and brevity, it says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. So we have to ask, why is it so easy for David to take something that had been such a worthy foe for Israel in the past? Well, the answer is right in our text, verse 10, which reads, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." This is something of a refrain throughout the whole book of Samuel. David increases in greatness, and after every momentous occasion where David's greatness is displayed, the author puts this catch in: "The Lord God of hosts was with him." It was the presence of God which gave David the strength to overcome what the Israelites took so long to acquire. God was with David in a way unparalleled before in Israelite history. Listen to David's own confession at the end of his life in 2 Samuel, a psalm we'll be singing later on. He says, "For by you," David speaking to the Lord, "I can run against the troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the neck of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. Your right hand held me up. Your gentleness," or your compassion, "has made me great." David went on to greatness, and the city of Jebus could not keep him from going there because the Lord God of armies was with him. What stood for centuries as an impenetrable stronghold and fortress of wickedness became the capital city of God's king. And so also it is with the reign of Jesus Christ, the son of David. When our Lord sat on the Davidic throne in heaven, it took him only one generation to flip the whole world upside down. What had been Gentile territory for so long had become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. Within the first generation, we read in Paul's epistles that Jesus had servants who proclaimed him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even in the house of Herod and Caesar as well. This is the same king who now has military outposts in every continent and in some areas like ours on every street corner. He is unstoppable. Unstoppable. He is the conquering king. If he desires to overthrow a nation, a state, a city, or a neighborhood and claim it for his own name, as David claims the city of Jebus for his, he has the power to do so. What can seem like an impenetrable fortress to the church for so many centuries, when our king decides to march out against it, it will surely fall, and it will fall quickly. But the second picture of David's kingdom is not just a picture of God's conquering king, though that it is. It is a picture of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. God promised the land of Jebus to Abraham over 800 years before the account recorded in our text today. Listen to the way that Nehemiah puts it. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 8 through 9. Nehemiah reflecting back on the promises made to Abraham and the way God was faithful to them. He says, start in verse 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and," here's our important one, "the Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. God promised to Abraham that the land of Jebus would be his inheritance and his son's inheritance. And despite the passing of 800 years, God was still active in bringing about the fulfillment of what he himself promised to Abraham long before. God is not a man that he should forget. 800 years after promising Abraham the land of the Jebusites, God raised up David to fulfill that promise. Despite the past failures of the church to secure it in Benjamin and Judah, and despite the many years that had passed, God's promise was still true. And so David took the city of Jebus. And this is a principle for us to keep close to our hearts. Both the failures of God's people nor time itself ever make the promises of God null and void. Similarly, Peter instructs the church in his epistle, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The passing of time is no hindrance to the Lord's faithfulness. 2,000 years ago, more, Christ promised that he would return. He has promised that we as his people would inherit not just the land of the Jebusites, as promised to Abraham, but the whole earth, renewed and recreated by the Holy Spirit. And the passage of time since the giving of that promise cannot shed any doubt on its veracity. One day, the kingdoms of this earth will completely become the kingdoms of our Lord, and we will enjoy living in a renewed land by the Spirit, in peace and in unity with one another. When our Lord is ready, he will deliver the new heavens and the new earth to us. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Picture number three of David's kingdom is a picture of exaltation and glory. A picture of exaltation and glory. The Lord makes David and his kingdom so powerful and so secure that it now becomes expedient for the surrounding kings to gain his favor. And that is what picture number three is. Hiram, king of Tyre, which was a nation north of Israel, comes to show favor to David in order that he might receive favor back from David. He pays homage specifically to David and his God by contributing to the construction of the Lord's temple. Later in 2 Samuel, we read that God took David from the sheep pen to shepherd his people Israel. David began his career as a lowly shepherd, the youngest of 7 brothers, and yet by God's grace, he exalted David to be shepherd over all his people. And David could have responded to his exaltation in pride and believed that it was his own hand that had established him, the self-made man, the one who went from shepherd to shepherd over all of Israel. But rather, he recognizes in this text two things in humility concerning this rise to exaltation and glory. First, you can see in verse 12a, he acknowledges that it is God who establishes him as king. As Daniel says, God changes times and seasons. He alone sets up and removes kings at his good pleasure. David recognizes what neither Saul nor the kings of this world ever seem to figure out. It is God who establishes a throne and God who disposes of a throne as he wills, exalting one and bringing another low. And David acknowledges another thing in humility as well. And you can see it in verse 12b. It says, "And that he, God, had exalted his, David's kingdom, for the sake of his people, Israel." David recognized that God had exalted him for a purpose, and that purpose was to serve. And this is exactly what God instructed Moses in the laws on kingship in Deuteronomy. There that reads, "And it, the law, shall be with him, the king, and he shall read it all the days of his life for the purpose of that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. It is easy when one from among the people is exalted to a position of power and authority to all of a sudden think they are somehow greater than the ones they are serving now. And yet the purpose of reading the law for the king was so that very thing would not happen. And here David recognizes that his exaltation by God is for a purpose, and that purpose is to serve. Many rulers, when they ascend to power, believe their number one responsibility becomes gratifying themselves and pushing their own personal agenda, even at the sake of the broken backs of their people. Yet David sees it as reverse. And it is Jesus, our King, who takes this principle even farther when he comes and proclaims the kingdom of God. Jesus came and declares that he has his position from God as the anointed one to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the sick, and ultimately give his own life as a ransom for many. He instructs his disciples, "You know that the rulers of this world, the Gentiles, lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Lord had anointed and exalted Jesus Christ for service, particularly to his chosen people. And David recognizes that principle here. And the fourth and final picture of David's kingdom, found in verses 17 through 25, is a picture of God and King protecting God's people and destroying their enemies. God and King protecting God's people and destroying their enemies. Now you'll notice that while Israel had its own civil war in the chapters leading up to this chapter, the civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David, you never hear about the Philistines. Yet, as soon as David is anointed king over all of Israel, the Philistines suddenly appear again on the scene. And it illustrates a simple principle and a battle tactic. If your enemy is fighting from within, let them go and hope they destroy themselves. And that's exactly what the Philistines did. They pestered Israel and pestered Israel. And then all of a sudden, Saul and David are warring, and they think, why bother when they're about to accomplish what we ourselves desire to accomplish? And it is a principle that is good for us to understand. So long as we have inner warfare between ourselves, the world will be more than happy to allow us our own little plot of land to destroy ourselves on. Yet as soon as we unite under one king and rally under one banner, we become an immediate danger to the kings and pagans of this earth who do not worship the one true God. And the Philistines recognize this. They're in deep trouble now that David is king, not just of Judah, but of all Israel. So the Philistines come after David, and David inquires of the Lord whether or not he should go up and fight the Philistines. And there's a wordplay that happens all throughout David's life and Saul's life as well. It is a play on the words of Saul's name. To ask in Hebrew, or to inquire of the Lord, as David does here, he inquires of him whether he should go up against the Philistines, is the Hebrew word Sha'al. And Saul's actual name in Hebrew is Sha'ul. And there's an irony that the author continually depicts. Sha'al, who is supposed to be the one who Sha'uls, Saul, who is supposed to inquire of the Lord, never is found asking of the Lord. And yet David, who is not Sha'ul, is always the one, throughout the whole book of Samuel, constantly inquiring and asking of the Lord, should I do this? Shall I do that? Which path do you desire for me to go? And here in this instance is one of many times that David is found asking of the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory is the Lord's. And David understands that principle. And the Lord approves of David's plans, and he breaks through David's enemies like a breaking flood, David says. And so David renames the place from the Valley of Rephaim, which is the Valley of the Giants, to Baal-Perazim. the Lord, or the God of the breakthrough. In the ancient world, renaming a place served as a memorial to important events because the culture of the ancient Near East was an oral culture. Thus, in order to remember important events that happened at a particular place, places were often renamed by different peoples. And there are examples of this all throughout Scripture. Two in particular come to mind. Do you remember when Jacob is traveling away from the Promised Land and the Lord appears to him at night at Bethel? And he wakes up the next morning after having this vision of God, and he renames the place Bethel, the house of God. And so he memorializes that place for the great event that happened there. And earlier in 2 Samuel, there's a place called Mahanaim, and that got its name from another story in Jacob's life. Jacob was camping out against Laban, and he was scared that Laban might end up destroying him for what he had done to his family. And yet, when Jacob wakes up in the morning and he has been protected by the Lord overnight, as he's leaving, he sees two angels. And then he names the place Two Camps, because he recognized that not only he camped there that night, but the angels of the Lord camped there to protect him. And so this place is renamed from the Valley of the Giants to God of the Breakthrough, or Lord of the Breakthrough. The Valley of Rephaim is upstaged by the Lord God, Baal Perazim. And a name for God stands as a disclosure for his character, for his reputation. It is not just a one-time thing. It is something that he is known for. So when God is named here as Lord of the Breakthrough, just as he broke through David's enemies' lines, the name officially reveals a part of who God is in his essence. And again, there are examples of this all over Scripture. One in particular comes in the story of Isaac being offered up by Abraham. And when the Lord finally tells Abraham, "You are not to kill your son, but the Lord, I myself will provide a sacrifice," the Lord reveals one of his names. And in our English Bibles, it's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. And it is not just a renaming of God or a revelation of God's name that merely depicts one time where he provided. It is a revelation of who he is in his essence. God is a God who delights to provide. And if he provided on the mount of the Lord for Abraham, he will provide again. And so here we have this place renamed Lord of the Breakthrough, because God broke through David's enemies. And it reveals who God is in his essence. He is a God who delights to break through enemy lines for his own people. And so the Philistines, after having suffered defeat once, live by the rule, if at first you don't succeed, try again. So they again scatter themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. But the result remains the same. But God does go about it in a different way. Rather than simply going forward and destroying David's enemies, he gives David a battle tactic. He instructs him, "It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." Do you remember in the life of Elisha, when Elisha is surrounded by the Syrian army and his servants are terrified that they will come down and destroy them, and Elisha confidently says, "There are more," and there are currently two, Elisha and his servant, "of us than there are of the Syrian army. You simply need your eyes to be opened." And so Elisha prays to the Lord that he would open the eyes of his servant, and the servant's eyes are opened, and he sees a multitude of God's armies surrounding just Elisha and his servant. And that is what goes on here. God says, "Before you, David, march out, listen to the sound that is made in the top of the mulberry trees. Then you will know that I and my army have gone out before you." It is a beautiful picture of God leading the heavenly host on the war front, and then David taking up the rear as God's king, marching with the earthly host behind him. God and king going to war together to defeat the enemies of God's people. So in conclusion, the four pictures of David's reign serve as a living picture for the even greater reign of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, David's son, but also David's Lord. It is a reign that is characterized and highlighted by the unity of his people, the advancement of his kingdom, the exaltation of our God, and the destruction of all his enemies. And so you, Cambridge RPCNA, this is the kingdom that you belong to if you hold fast the confession of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the unifying, conquering, exalting, prospering kingdom. And it is only a matter of time before your faith becomes sight. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And so we leave with the writer to the Hebrews instructing the church, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Amen. Will you pray?